Well, in August of 2012, during the course of the civil war in Syria, we've been talking about that part of the world, President Obama proclaimed that the use of chemical weapons by the brutal Assad regime would constitute a red line that, if crossed, would bring a major change in U.S. policy. In other words, if the Syrian government engaged in chemical warfare against their own people, it would, in Obama's words, result in enormous consequences. So Obama's threat of U.S. military intervention was clear. You know, a year later, almost to the day, a major chemical attack occurred in a suburb of Damascus, and it killed 1,400 men, women, and children. And White House officials asserted with high confidence that the attack was carried out, indeed, by the Assad government. And yet, while the U.S. verbally condemned the attack, there was no military response. In the final analysis, President Obama blinked. He stepped back from his threat to attack Syria out of a concern for drawing the U.S. into war. Well, this is an event that actually popularized the phrase crossing the red line. You've probably heard that in other contexts, but this is where it really entered into common use. But the concept of setting a limit like that certainly wasn't new. And likewise, the practice of failing to carry out a threat isn't anything new either. You know, it's common for political leaders to make threats. It's referred to as saber rattling. And then nothing happens. You know, and even when we take it down to the family level, sometimes frustrated parents may declare to their unruly kids that if a certain red line is crossed, there's going to be serious consequences. But then, when it comes right down to it, sometimes the parent isn't really willing to carry through on the threat. They were angry and they got a little carried away. Well, such inconsistency in carrying out promised consequences is a very human response. But God is certainly not like that. You know, in the book of Deuteronomy, which consists primarily of Moses repeating the law, teaching the law once again to the nation of Israel right before they went into the promised land, we find statements such as this one, quote, "It shall come about if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you will surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish, because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God." That's Deuteronomy 8, 19 and 20. You know, this statement communicated the Lord's red line for his covenant people, and it was not an idle threat, but a divine commitment to judge disobedience. Now, as we've seen in our study so far, the northern kingdom went through a succession of 20, count them, 20 evil kings over a span of about 200 years, a period of time in which the people were consistently storing up wrath until they finally crossed the Lord's red line. They persisted in idolatry and would not listen to the voice of the Lord. And so, true to his word, the Lord then destroyed Israel at the hands of the Assyrians. Well, while the people of Judah had at least a few good kings who directed them to the Lord, even so, you know, their tendency was to do just like the north, to embrace paganism. And Judah was on that same path toward destruction, just on a slower timetable due to the influence of some good kings. But now in our study of King Manasseh and King Amon this morning, we'll find Judah charging across the Lord's red line, setting up the nation for certain judgment. And so our theme for this morning is this. Although God is amazingly patient with sinners, if they persist in their sin, there will come a time when his righteous judgment will fall. Well, this morning we're going to begin our study in 2 Kings 21, and then later on we're going to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Where we're going to find some additional material. So I would invite you to open your Bible to 2 Kings 21, and we will begin this morning with an overview of Manasseh's reign. So 2 Kings 21, the chapter opens up with a brief introduction to Manasseh. Now, just to get the context, I'm going to read the last verse of chapter 20 and then go into the first verse of chapter 21. Last verse of chapter 20 says, "So Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh his son became king in his place. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah." You know, this verse is structured in what has certainly by now become a very familiar pattern to us, but there's a few details even in this verse that are worth noting. When we read of Manasseh ascending to the throne at age 12, it suggests that we're maybe going to be dealing with another boy king like Joash. But most likely, it was at age 12 that Manasseh began co-reigning with his father, King Hezekiah. And this, it turns out, was not a brief arrangement. He co-reigned with his father for 10 or 11 years and then did not begin reigning independently until he was age 22. So, as Manasseh ruled alongside his father for 10 plus years, what kind of spiritual influence would he have received? Hezekiah, was he a good king or bad king? He was a good king, wasn't he? In fact, he was maybe the best. Maybe Josiah maybe beat him, but he was certainly a good king. You remember, we read this description of him in chapter 18. It says of Hezekiah, "He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses." So certainly to rule alongside a godly man like that for a period of 10 years, that's about as positive an influence as you could hope for the next king, isn't it? And then take a look at the next phrase in verse 1. How long did Manasseh reign? 55 years. Now, if you do a little research and you go through the accounts of all the kings, what you'll discover is Manasseh reigned longer than any other king in Israel or Judah's history. So that's kind of interesting. You know, when you take those two facts together, you know, it seems like Manasseh had received two great blessings. First, before reigning on his own, he had the opportunity to mature for 10 years under the positive influence of a father who was a strong leader who loved and obeyed the Lord. And then second, he received the God-given blessing of the longest reign of any king in the history of Israel or Judah. So putting those two realities together might suggest to us that we're going to read here about another good king. He's going to be, maybe a Hezekiah clone. But we quickly come to an unpleasant surprise as we consider the character of Manasseh's reign, which really amounts to a catalog of evil. The description of Manasseh's reign that follows verse 1 is nothing short of overwhelming. Let's start at verse 2. "He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, 'In Jerusalem I will put my name.' For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his son pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and used divination, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he set the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to his son Solomon, 'In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, if only they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them.' But they did not listen, and Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel." Breathtaking, isn't it? It's just an amazing litany of evil points. You know, while the author provides for his here, it's a list of charges against Manasseh, to be sure. But these are not simply the author's observations and opinions. These are the indictments of God himself against a truly wicked king. So what I want to do now is just take a moment to examine these things point by point. And this slide, you're going to find it's going to become a major eye chart. This is going to be the kind of thing that you should never do in a PowerPoint presentation. But there's a reason. So, first of all, beginning at verse 2, we find a familiar description we've seen of each of the bad kings. And that is, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. But what phrase does the author add at the end of verse 2 that further defines the nature of that evil? Yeah, it's abominations of what? Of the nations that have been dispossessed. You know, we could put it this way. He adopted the evil practices of the Canaanites. That's pretty dreadful. He had the citizens of Judah embrace the very practices of the wicked people that God was judging when he brought Israel into the land that had been promised. Well, the writer then continues by citing examples of these evil practices. So look again at verse 3. It reads, "For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them." So notice in this single verse several aspects of pagan worship. What's the first one cited in this list in verse 3? He rebuilt the high places. You know, Hezekiah had finally gotten rid of all the high places. And what does Manasseh do? He rebuilds them. He reversed the good that his father had done. And which king of Israel did he decide to imitate? Ahab. So we can add that to the list. Yeah, he built pagan altars and idols just as Ahab had done. And then what additional evil practice did he promote at the end of verse 3?
Astrology?
Yeah. It says that he was worshiping the host of heaven. Now, the host of heaven, sometimes you think of that, well, that's the angels, and it's not the angels. What it's talking about is he was a worshiper of the sun, the moon, and the stars. Yeah. Amazing, isn't it? So we'll add that to the list. And then what further step did he take? If you look at verses 4 and 5, it says he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." So he's now building his own altars. "For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord." So what does he do? He added altars in the Lord's temple for worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. It's Romans 1. But it gets even worse. Look at verse 6. "He made his sons pass through the fire, practice witchcraft, and use divinations. It dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger." That phrase that he made his sons pass through the fire, that's a reference to child sacrifice. And if we were to turn to the parallel verse in 2 Chronicles 33, you'd find there it's plural. He sacrificed his sons. So he did not execute just one child, but multiple children. And so to our list of atrocities, we can add, he conducted child sacrifice. Then the rest of verse 6 explains that he practiced various forms of the occult. Again, if you turn to the parallel verse in 2 Chronicles, it adds sorcery to that list, you know, as if the list isn't long enough already. And we won't take time to expand all of those terms, but the occult, you name it, he was involved in it. He was involved in all of that stuff. So it's clear that Manasseh's pursuit of evil knew no bounds. And so it comes as no surprise that in doing these things, it says he provoked the Lord to anger, as it says at the end of verse 6. Well then, in yet another assault against the holiness of God, Manasseh took another step. Look at verse 7. "Then he set the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to his son Solomon, 'In this house of Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever.'" So here we learn that he placed a carved image of the goddess Asherah. Remember, Asherah was a fertility goddess. A wooden symbol of her was placed into the temple. Is this what you would expect of the son of Hezekiah? It's stunning, isn't it? You know, remember Hezekiah was the king who eradicated idolatry from Judah. And now Manasseh is busy putting it back. Well, then the author provides a reminder that in his pursuit of idolatry, Manasseh was actually trampling on God's promise. You know, look at the promise the Lord had made to King David. This starts in the middle of verse 7. So I'll go back and reread that part. In the middle of verse 7, it says, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen," this, of course, is the Lord speaking to David, "from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, if only they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." So God had promised David that the nation's future in the land that he had given Israel's fathers was secure. Was that a conditional promise or an unconditional promise? It was conditional, wasn't it? Yeah, it was conditional. It required obedience. The promise, being trampled on here. The point is that Manasseh's sin, and through his leadership and influence, he led Judah to violate God's conditional promise. And Judah's guilt wasn't just on Manasseh's head. If you look at verse 9, notice that it explains that the nation as a whole refused to heed the warning contained within God's conditional promise. It says, "But they did not listen." They knew what the Lord had promised to David, but they did not listen. And Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations which the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. So since the people of Judah had no desire to listen to the word of the Lord and obey his commandments, they forfeited God's promise to make them secure in the land. And based on the spiritual climate in the nation, then it's no surprise that he led the nation to exceed the wickedness of the Canaanites. Think about that for a moment. Verse 9 represents the ultimate affront to God's goodness toward his covenant people. To think that under the reign of Manasseh, their wickedness actually exceeded that of the Canaanites. Remember, they were the people that God had determined when the wickedness of the Amorites was full, as he had promised back to Abraham, he was going to bring his people in to judge them, to eradicate them. And now Manasseh is actually exceeding that level, leading the country to do that. You know, as horrendous as this list is, there's still one more charge the author brings against Manasseh, and it comes later in the chapter, but we can go ahead and add it to our eye chart here. And it's found in verse 16. So if you jump down to verse 16, it says this, "Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin, which he made Judah sin, in doing evil in the sight of the Lord." Well, what's that all about? You know, it certainly raises the question, whose blood was Manasseh shedding? And it doesn't spell it out here. But commentators have suggested several possibilities. First possibility is this could be the blood of innocent children. Undoubtedly, as Manasseh was engaged in child sacrifice with his own children, he led the nation to sacrifice their children as well. So certainly that's a strong possibility. A second possibility, the second century Jewish historian Josephus wrote that Manasseh executed all the righteous men in Judah. Can you imagine that, having a historian write that about you, that you executed all the righteous people? Josephus' words are this. He said, "Jerusalem was overflowing with blood." That's the way he worded it. Along that line, the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel also made reference to the innocent in Judah being oppressed and put to death at this time in history. And as a third possibility, Josephus added to his writings that Manasseh was guilty of the execution of the Lord's prophets. A note in the expositor's commentary states that uniform Jewish and Christian tradition holds that Manasseh had the prophet Isaiah sawn asunder, in other words, sawn in half. The way that method of execution would have worked is they placed Isaiah, apparently, into a hollow log and then sawed it in half and him with it. It's just hideous. So one commentator suggests that verse 16 likely has in view the innocent blood from all three of these categories: children being put to death, the righteous being put to death, the prophets being put to death. And that's probably true. And notice that at the end of verse 16, the writer makes it clear that this shedding of innocent blood was over and above his sin, which he made Judas sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. So we can add it to the list. It's incredible. It's incredible. So here we have a list of the Lord's charges against Manasseh, but they represented much more than an indictment against one man. These sins were readily pursued by the people of Judah in spite of the Lord's warnings to them. Just think about what they had experienced. Not all that many years prior, the people of Judah had witnessed the Lord's judgment against Israel, resulting in the total destruction of their northern neighbors at the hands of the Assyrians. They had seen Israel, northern kingdom, wiped out. Also, the people of Judah had themselves experienced tremendous pressure when the Assyrians seized all their fortified cities except Jerusalem. That was during the reign of Hezekiah, the previous king. Assyria had come in and had taken control of all of the fortified cities. Then Judah witnessed the Lord's miraculous rescue of Jerusalem in response to Hezekiah's prayer. So we've studied that amazing event too, when the Assyrian army was destroyed overnight. And then, of course, all along, Judah has had the scriptures, they've had the temple, and they've had prophets such as Isaiah and Micah warning them and calling them to repent. But as we read back in verse 9, they did not listen. Instead, they blindly followed Manasseh's lead down the path towards certain destruction. And so, as chapter 21 continues, we come to the Lord's sentence against the nation of Judah. You know, people always want to know what the future holds, don't they? Everybody's always curious to know, well, what's going to happen? What's going to be in the future? But for Judah, God had made plain to them what was coming. Starting in verse 10, we find that once again, the Lord spoke through his prophets to proclaim his sentence against this wayward people. And he provided his word with clarity. You know, first of all, the prophets declared a summary of the reasons for God's judgment. Look at verse 10. Now the Lord spoke through his servants, the prophets, saying, "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with idols," etc. So you'll notice that what was bringing God's judgment on Judah was a combination of three things. If you look at verse 11, you know, first of all, it's the breadth of Manasseh's sins. It's the whole spectrum of these abominations it refers to. By the way, that word abominations in the Hebrew, it's a really, really strong word. It represents that which is detestable to the Lord. Also, verse 11 talks about the depth of his sin, that his wickedness exceeded that of the Amorites. That's a term that's often used to refer to all of the Canaanite peoples kind of lumped together. It's the term that when the Lord was speaking to Abram in Genesis chapter 15, and he talks about the evil of the Amorites is not yet full. It's a reference to the Canaanite people. And Manasseh's wickedness exceeded that. So the breadth of his sin, the depth of his sin, and then lastly, the snare of his sin. This verse reminds us that it was by his power and influence he made Judah sin with his idols. So following the statement of Judah's guilt at the hands of Manasseh, in verses 12 to 15, we come to a description of God's judgment of Judah. And the Lord begins with a statement of the severity of his judgment. This is in verse 12. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle." You know, what happens when calamity strikes? You know, you think of the awful flooding in Kerrville, the Hill Country flooding. It immediately becomes a topic of conversation. It seems like everywhere you go, everybody is talking about what happened in the Hill Country. So it's not just local, the word is spread everywhere. And in the same way, the Lord was declaring to Judah that calamity was coming to Jerusalem and to Judah that would make the ears of anyone who hears the news tingle. The idea is that the word's going to spread and it's going to grab people's attention. In our culture, it might be something like hearing shocking news and responding with, "Really? Are you kidding me?" It's that level of, this is shocking. Well, then in verse 13, the Lord offered two illustrations of his judgment. Verse 13, "I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down." In the first half of verse 13, the Lord uses the images related to construction. He talks about stretching a line, which speaks of a measuring line used to determine whether a wall is straight or crooked. He also mentions a plummet, a reference to a weight hanging from a string used to determine if something is truly vertical or if it is tilted. And what measuring line and plummet will the Lord be using to evaluate Jerusalem? Well, it says here it's the same line that he used to evaluate Samaria and the plummet that he used to judge the house of Ahab. And what happened to them? Both destroyed. Both destroyed. The point is that God's judgment against Judah would be based on the same righteous standard that he used against Samaria and against Ahab. This is certain to happen, and the result will be the same. You'll notice that the second illustration is that of wiping liquid from a dish and doing it so completely that you could turn the dish upside down and there isn't a drop left. It's been totally cleaned off. And in the same way, God has determined to wipe out Jerusalem. Well, then following these graphic illustrations, the Lord provides the specifics of his judgment. Verse 14, "I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they will become as plunder and spoil to all their enemies." That phrase, "the remnant of my inheritance," it's simply a reference to Judah. The nation of Israel had already been judged years earlier, and now all that remained was Judah. And what would lie ahead for this remnant? You notice that they will be, number one, abandoned by God. Can you imagine God declaring to you that I am going to abandon you? That would be heart-wrenching, wouldn't it? I'm going to abandon you? What a frightening thought. Furthermore, it says that God will deliver them into the hand of their enemies. In other words, they are going to be ruled by the people that they hate and by people who hate them. And then lastly, they will become like plunder and spoil to all their enemies. As a people, they're going to be snatched away like an army taking plunder from dead bodies. That's what the future holds for them. And what the Lord was describing here was the judgment he would bring because they had reached the end of his patience with his people. Look again at verse 14 as it leads into verse 15. 14, he says, "I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they will become as plunder and spoil to all their enemies because they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even to this day." So from the time the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt, some 800 years prior to the time of Manasseh, God's people had been provoking the Lord with their disobedience and storing up wrath for themselves. Now under Manasseh, they had crossed the Lord's red line. And as we will see, even with the reforms that were going to come under King Josiah, that was not going to prevent catastrophe. Under Manasseh, Judah had reached the point of no return, and the Lord had sealed their fate. Well, we've already read of Manasseh's shedding blood in verse 16, so we'll skip over 16 again. But now if you jump down to verse 17, we come to the end of Manasseh's reign. Verse 17, "Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and his sin which he committed, Are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And as Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah, and Amon his son became king in his place. Did you notice the subtle reference to Manasseh's legacy in verse 17? How does verse 17 describe his legacy? His sin. You know, that's the only king in either the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom about which that is said. What a legacy. It's the sin which he committed. You know, we've studied some bad kings since the beginning of this series, but only Manasseh was given this distinction, that he was known for his sin. You know, if you were to compile a list of the most despicable characters in all of Scripture, surely Manasseh would be on that list, and probably somewhere near the top. Here was a man who did much evil in the Lord's sight and provoked him to anger. Here was a leader who led the people of Judah straight down the path toward God's judgment. If ever there was a king who had earned a place in hell, it was Manasseh. And yet, according to Scripture, how did the Lord respond to this guy? With amazing grace. This reality is precisely what makes the account in the middle of 2 Chronicles 33 so stunning. So, I invite you to turn now to 2 Chronicles 33. In 2 Chronicles 33, the first nine verses are basically the same as the first nine verses of 2 Kings 21. There's just some minor rephrasing, but the content is the same. It's the same catalog of evil that we work through. But rather than being followed with God's words of impending judgment against Judah, as we read in 2 Kings, the writer of 2 Chronicles records an unexpected turn of events as he offers the account of God's grace to wicked Manasseh. In this passage, the writer of Chronicles makes the point that God doesn't just deal with nations, he deals with individual people. And so in verses 10 to 13, we read of God's amazing mercy. Look at verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. That's parallel to what we read in 2 Kings 21, verse 9. But then, look what happens. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them. So against Judah, that's what you would expect. And they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. Yeah. So that word therefore, at the beginning of verse 11, again, it gives us the expectation of what will follow. The consequences against the nation. But more than that, the greater emphasis is on the Lord's dealing with Manasseh as an individual. So it describes the Lord's act of bringing the Assyrian commanders against Judah, and then their act of binding Manasseh in chains and leading him by a ring that they had placed in his nose. That's what they did to defeated enemies. And they took him far away. They took him to the southern province of Assyria, which was Babylon at that time. And the fact that they did that comes as no surprise. This is an act of God's judgment, and it was fully deserved. But as we read on, God's action proves to be much more than that. It's also an act of the Lord's divine discipline given by grace to bring Manasseh to his knees. And that's exactly what happened. Look at verse 12. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. You know, in Hebrews 12:6, we're reminded that the Lord disciplines those whom he loves and scourges every son whom he receives. Could the Lord possibly love Manasseh? Could he possibly view Manasseh as someone to be brought in as a son, to be received as a son? We find the answer in verse 13. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Amazing. Manasseh humbled himself before the Lord, and the Lord responded with mercy, even restoring Manasseh to his throne in what, humanly speaking, was a totally unlikely turn of events. But of course, the question may come to our minds, But was Manasseh's repentance real? Perhaps he was just like King Ahab. You remember, Ahab had briefly humbled himself, but then Ahab soon returned to his wicked ways. But as the passage continues, we discover the fruit of Manasseh's repentance. Look at verse 14. Now after this, he built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate, and he encircled the Ophel. That's a hill in the original city of David. Encircled the Ophel with it and made it very high. Then he put army commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. We've read about this sort of thing before. This is kind of what good kings do, is that they devote their attention to defense, taking care of their people. So this is not a bad thing. This is a good thing. Verse 15. He also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. So he got rid of the pagan altars and idols in the temple and throughout Jerusalem. Now picture this. Here's a king who for 50 years has been directing the nation toward paganism. You need to do this. You need to do this. You need to do this. And now 50 years have passed, and now he turns around and he tells his people, you know, I was wrong, and I'm going to get rid of these things, and we need to go a different direction. Can you imagine a political leader? I mean, you think of a president or a governor, ruling for an extended period and then saying to his people, you know, I've been going the wrong direction. We need to go the other way. Can you imagine anybody doing that? It's not likely. Not likely, but that's exactly what he did. And you notice in verse 16, he set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it. And he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. He's calling on the nation, all of you, you need to change direction. It's amazing. The Lord's amazing grace to Manasseh and Manasseh's 180 degree change in direction brings to mind, it happens to be the hymn that we sang this morning. I had no idea we were going to sing it, but in the hymn, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues," there's a line that goes, "His blood can make the foulest clean." Is Manasseh the foulest? His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. The Lord can rescue the worst of the worst. No one is beyond his ability to save. So I hope you find this as an encouragement. There may be people in your family, people in your neighborhood that you've prayed for a long time who are just kind of the epitome of ungodliness. Don't be discouraged. The Lord can save anyone. But again, Manasseh's repentance was late in his life. Having lived under 50 years of paganism, how would the people of Judah respond to this change in their king? Well, we find that in verse 17. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places, although only to the Lord their God. So instead of responding with full obedience to the Lord, worshiping him as the Lord had directed, requiring sacrifices only at the temple in Jerusalem, they responded by blending worship of the Lord with their familiar practices in their pagan worship centers. So the people are not wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord at this point, certainly not. Manasseh repented and it was real, but the nation did not follow him wholeheartedly. Manasseh had done an unprecedented amount of spiritual damage to the nation, and as we will see in a moment, it carried over to the next king. You know, the closing verses of chapter 33 point to written records of Manasseh's reign contained in documents which no longer exist, but notice what it says, starting at verse 18. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, even his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him, in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are among the records of the kings of Israel. His prayer also, and how God was entreated by him, and all his sin, his unfaithfulness, and the sites on which he built high places, and erected the Asherim and the carved images, before he humbled himself, behold, they are written in the records of the Hosea. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house. And Amon, his son, became king in his place. So that brings us to the brief reign of Manasseh's successor. And this is King Amon. The accounts in 2 Kings 21 and 2 Chronicles 33, again, they're very similar. So in the interest of time, we're just going to continue in 2 Chronicles 33. And here we quickly discover that, like father, like son. Look at verse 21. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done, and Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made, and he served them. Amon had learned well from his father. Unfortunately, he had learned wickedness, and that was the path that he took. Like father, like son. He followed closely in the spiritual footsteps of his wicked father, engaging in the same pagan practices that he had been taught. But there was one aspect of his life in which he departed from his father's course, and that's in verse 23. He failed to repent. Moreover, he did not humble himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh had done, but Amon multiplied guilt. So you'll notice that not only did he refuse to humble himself before the Lord, but he apparently went even further in the direction of evil, where it could be said he multiplied guilt, made things even worse. And then the chapter ends with a description of Amon's demise, verse 24. Finally, his servants conspired against him and put him to death in his own house. But the people of the land killed all the conspirators against Amon, and the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his place. You know, the fact that Amon's own servants murdered him suggests that he had earned their hatred rather than their respect. Regardless, the assassins were brought to justice by an unidentified group. Perhaps these were government officials, we're not told. And they then placed Amon's son, Josiah, on the throne. So, looking back over this period of some 57 years, what a dreadful period this was in Judah's history. You know, and although a delay in the Lord's judgment would come under King Josiah, the damage had been done. Manasseh had led Judah past the point of no return, past the Lord's red line, so to speak. And with certainty, Judah would be crushed and taken into exile. Now it was just a matter of timing. So you might wonder, well, okay, well, what does all this have to do with us? Well, in the time it remains, let's consider just a few implications and applications. You know, when we look at the contrast between godly Hezekiah and wicked Manasseh, it makes us wonder, what went wrong? You know, and the text doesn't tell us, but it does make the point that although a parent's godly example is a great advantage to a child, you know, and it's certainly what should be done, ultimately, it's no guarantee of salvation. Parents can and should provide their children with strong spiritual instruction and guidance, but it's a reminder that only the Lord can change the heart. You can take a child and put them in a perfect environment, and that's not a guarantee that they will follow the Lord. It requires the Lord changing the heart. Secondly, Manasseh stands as proof that the Lord is able to bring even the most hardened sinner to the end of himself. And it may not happen until late in life. So 2 Chronicles 33 should serve as an encouragement for us to keep praying for those we know who have been stubbornly resistant to the gospel. I think prayer is so important in evangelism. A third point to think about. I think this narrative also serves as a reminder that as believers, we must guard against the seductive influence of leaders that have charismatic personalities. I'm not saying they have necessarily charismatic theology, but have just winsome personalities. And we must do that by clinging to the Word of God and measuring their words against it. No doubt, Manasseh was a very compelling leader. I mean, if you think about the good situation that Judah was in under Hezekiah and how quickly the wheels fell off, it hints that Manasseh must have been a very dynamic leader, somebody who was very influential. But what Judah did is they blindly followed his lead instead of evaluating what he was doing against Scripture. And they did that to the nation's own destruction. Number four, just as Israel and Judah were warned about the certainty of God's judgment, so the Lord has revealed in his word that there is a day coming when he will return to judge the world. We need to be prepared. So again, if you have never surrendered your life to Christ and recognized your need to repent, to humble yourself before him, turn from your sin, and embrace the gospel, you need to do so before it is too late. Today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. And then lastly, the Lord's grace is available to anyone who will humble himself or herself before him. It's just amazing how Manasseh could fall on his knees and humble himself before the Lord, and it changed everything. James 4:6 reminds us that the Lord is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Such a key concept. So with that, we are out of time, and let me pray for us and we'll be dismissed. Father, what a powerful negative example Manasseh is before us, and yet at the same time, he's such a powerful example of your ability to change hearts, your ability to bring a person, even a hardened person, to the end of himself. And Father, we're so grateful for the gospel, so grateful that you have made it possible for even the most wicked of individuals, the most stubborn of individuals, to turn to you, to humble themselves before you, and to receive the gift of forgiveness, the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Father, we just rejoice in this fact. And Father, just again, thank you for this time that you've given us. You pray that you'd help us to reflect on these things during this coming week. And we just pray that you would use these words to your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.